Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. On Wednesday evening in Scripture study, we'll go over the actual chronology, the actual time frame of the apparitions of our resurrected Lord. But the church, for long centuries, has had it set up this way, that the gospel for Easter Sunday and the gospel for the second Sunday of Easter occur on the same day. That is to say, this situation, this appearance with our Lord, or Thomas wasn't there, happened the very evening of our Lord's resurrection. And so that's the whole reality of the octave that we just celebrated. And some of you were free enough that you actually celebrated the octave. The octave, 8 days of Easter, every day is Easter Sunday. So those of you who had enough control were actually not working and treating every day like Sunday. Not everybody can do that. It's a great blessing. But it demonstrates the centrality of Christ in life. And back when society was sane and Catholic, no one would have worked for those 8 days after Easter. Because Easter cannot be contained in just one day, as the Triduum could not have been contained in just one day. 3 days to contemplate the Last Supper, the suffering, death, and resurrection and of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then 8 days to contemplate, to consider his resurrection, the great victory of Christ over sin and death. And just because we had 40 days of penance, the church now has us have 50 days of joy in the Easter season, which ends, of course, on the Feast of Pentecost. It'll be 40 days after that our Lord ascends into heaven. And again, every time we do this at the Mass, we're sacramentally participating in the event. So in that respect, we are at Easter evening and then jumping ahead to the next Sunday, which is where we are right now chronologically, with regards to Thomas being there. And so the gospel gives us a good way to understand the dynamics of not only sin, but the reality of sin and its connection to weakness, as juxtaposed with great strength that we see in Christ. Sin, after all, is weakness. It's when we choose to let our passions override our reason, and we are simply giving in to our weakness. We choose to do something that is not good. We convince ourselves that it's good because, remember, sin is always doing evil. And ultimately, we are convicted that it's going to be good for us because that's how the devil, our own flesh, gets us. God created us to be reasonable and to therefore only pursue goodness. But in temptation, either our own flesh or the devil tempts us to believe that this sin is good, or it'll have good results for us. But the end is, it's always a surrender to passion. Not simply emotion, but passion. Emotions inform reason, they have a place in our lives. The passion is when we let those feelings, sentiments, get out of control. That's one of the five wounds of original sin, is named by St. Thomas Aquinas. Undone, as he says, by the five wounds of Christ on the cross. But consider the weakness that's seen in the apostles. The weakness. They are in the upper room, and they've already experienced Easter morning. And so they already know he's risen. Peter and John have gone to see the empty tomb. But they're still afraid. Their passions still override. They're locked away in the upper room, fearful. Weakness always fosters fear. Sin always fosters fear. Afraid of losing something. Afraid of giving something up. Afraid of being alone. Whatever the case may be, weakness and sin go together. And weakness always contains fear. Strength never does. Sin always contains fear. Virtue never does. Look at the Christ in his perfect nature. His is only strength from the very beginning, even though he seems helpless and vulnerable. As an infant in the crib, he is the Son of God. And in the tomb, his body would seem to be dead. And as I explained to those of you who were at the vigil, the Throughout years, the Godhead, the divine nature, was attached to the body as well as to the soul. God was present in the tomb because the body cannot be separated from the soul. Hence, Christ's body in the tomb knew no decay. There wasn't any deterioration. But it was attached, the Godhead was attached to the body as it was to the soul. Remember, the personhood of Christ is divine. There's no human person in Christ. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. But he has a created human soul and a created human body, and the body coming from Our Lady Mary Most Holy. And it is the second person of the Godhead that's attached to the body and the soul. And so, when he brings them back together, it is indeed Christ who raises himself from the dead. Pure strength. True, you can say Christ was raised from the dead by virtue of his divinity raising his humanity, but ultimately it was Christ himself who in his divine nature brings the body and the soul back together and restores the body. Remember, everything that happened to Christ on the cross, he permitted. And as the church's theology teaches, he would never allow anything to happen to himself that would be too much. For example, that would cause him to die too early. And he only allowed the violence that he would allow, nothing more. And went to the ultimate end with that. Pure strength. Nothing passive about Christ on the cross. Only power. Seen most perfectly in the fact that it was pure mercy for us and pure love for his Father that he offers himself in totality on the cross. Something you and I experience every single time we're here at the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. Pure strength. Hence, in his resurrected form, which is his glorified form, which means as at the Transfiguration, his divine nature is no longer shrouded by his human nature, but they are perfectly combined, so that's why he is so bright and beautiful at the Transfiguration, and so bright and beautiful at his resurrection, which is why there are times when he's not recognized. Because his glory, God the Father glorified him for his sacrifice. Pure strength. Which means pure confidence, pure courage. So the apostles are locked in the upper room with the doors closed and locked. And our Lord simply passes through the door. Pure strength, pure confidence. And he knows what they need. Peace be with you. We were having a conversation the other night when I was with a group of young men and discussing the reality of marriage and getting John Paul ready for marriage. We know John Paul needs it. And we were discussing around it what peace is. What is peace? And peace is never something that is just an absence of war or an absence of tumult or violence. Peace is a moment God gives you. It will be forever in the kingdom of heaven. But there are moments God gives you where you know all is right. You are where you need to be. And the time doesn't seem to pass. It's like an elongated moment where everything is just right. And usually, if it is true peace, you're acutely aware of God. Some who are less spiritual may not be aware of God, but he still gives them that peaceful consolation, that great moment. But those who know God are always acutely aware of God in that moment of peace, which is why it is so peaceful. And so this is precisely what the apostles needed, to know that they were where they needed to be, with Christ. If you're open to the graces, every single Mass would bring you profound peace. Because it's necessary for you to be disposed to God's grace before it can operate in you, free will. Peace be with you. And he'd already told them, not as the world gives you peace do I give peace, but only as God does. Not some artificial, optimistic ostrich with its head in the sand kind of thing, but a real acute awareness of the being of God who is pure being. And there's no passage of time in God. There's no history to God. There's no future to God. He is pure, immense, perfect being. And when we tap into his being, because all of us have being, because he is the being itself, the source of all being, that's when we are more connected to him. That's what peace is. So we need the peace because of weakness. We need the peace because of the disarray and chaos that sin causes. So the apostles are overjoyed. We have seen the Lord, they say to Thomas, who wasn't there. And then our Lord in his infinite mercy, Thomas in his weakness, because not only does weakness foster fear, but it also fosters doubt. Just as sin does. Sin always fosters doubt. When you become obstinate and stubborn in your sin, it always opens the door to doubt. And you begin to doubt God, especially when you have convicted yourself in the sense that it's not really a sin. That's when you start questioning what the church teaches. That's when you start questioning morality. People who do that, whether you want to admit it or not, anyone who questions the teachings of the church, especially on sexual morality, are living impure lives in some way, shape, or form, because there's no other reason they would question what the church was teaching. It's only a conscience that has become warped by its conviction that sin is virtue, that loses the ability to hear the vox dei within, and then see sin as right. Only that kind of soul, living in sin, opens a door to profound doubt, and then always tries to claim that doubt manifests itself in intelligence. And therefore, we need to change the teachings of the church so that we can open the door to freedom. When sin only makes you a slave to passion, it makes you a doubting, fearful person. So certainly Thomas wasn't at that level, but his weakness is manifest in the fact that he won't believe until he sees Christ himself. And as I said, our Lord in his infinite mercy comes back a week later specifically for Thomas and challenges Thomas's doubt, but mercifully, and lets Thomas know he heard every word Thomas said. Go ahead and put your fingers in the wounds, your hand in my side. Do not be doubtful, but believe. And of course, as many of the fathers teach, despite what you see in Catholic art, Thomas probably never touched the Christ because that would have been a lack of faith. And our Lord does not say, blessed are you, Thomas, because you believe by touching me. He says, bless you because you believe, but blessed are those even more so who believe without seeing. That's why the devil wants us to sin, not only to destroy us, but to make us doubt God and to let us live a life of pure and adulterated weakness, where we live in fear of the world, where we live in doubt of everything, where we simply are passive and let ourselves, as too many in the world are doing, let ourselves be entertained to death or distract ourselves with things that are far less important than the things of heaven, because then we have a false sense of control and a false sense of strength, which by its very nature betrays insecurity and weakness. John is very clear in his first letter that those who have faith have conquered the world, because Christ is victorious over sin and death. So when you have faith in Christ and live for Christ, through Christ and in Christ, you do not live in fear. You do not live in doubt. And that's the beauty of what our Lord establishes on Easter Sunday, when Thomas wasn't there, but it still applies to Thomas, the sacrament of penance. Because after all, we receive baptism and everything should be fine. But our Lord in his infinite mercy, not only does he reconcile us to God by virtue of his suffering, death, and resurrection, but then that very evening deliberately establishes the sacrament of penance to make it so. Only a stupid, ignorant, self-destructive, suicidal Roman Catholic would not go to confession. And he might say, well, I don't have to, I don't need a priest. But if that's the case, then why would Christ say to the apostles, whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, whose sins you hold bound are held bound? If there's no need for confession, then why would Christ expect that the apostles are hearing confessions? Christ established confession, not the church. And only a total fool would renounce it, or one who is convinced that his sins are no longer sins, and therefore he doubts the efficacy of the sacrament or its necessity, and he lives in fear of being humbled by the sacrament. Nonetheless, the Christ establishes it because he knows in our weakness, he is so merciful and understanding, he knows in our weakness that we're going to need his help. Repeatable sacrament. Every time we fall, if we're truly contrite, we can be restored. If we're truly sorry, the essence of the sacrament is only those words, ego te absolvo, I absolve you. That's all you need to hear. Don't get caught up in all the other things as scrupulous people do. That's how easy it is. What's required of you is sorrow for your sin. Sins themselves acknowledged and the confession of them. And Christ does the rest through the priest. We're walking confessionals. What a shame so many people don't want to do it. What a shame so many priests don't want to do it. That's why priests are so taken for granted in themselves or in the laity. Because everybody's forgotten. We actually forgive sins through the power of Christ. And that's the beauty of this great sacrament that the Lord establishes on Easter Sunday. Knowing that we're going to need it. And he is so patient and so willing to forgive us every single time. Were we to sin every single day and be truly contrite, he would forgive us every single day and give us the grace to overcome it if we so choose. But sin speaks to the sinner in the depths of his heart, the psalm says. There is no fear of God. So consider the reality of how that illusion of control is profound weakness. And that's what sin is always about, creating an artificial, illusory world, just as we're living in today, where everything's artificial, nothing real and authentic. That's what fosters fear. That's what fosters doubt. And so many Catholics have fallen into the trap of worshiping science that they doubt God, even to the point of being afraid to come to Mass because they might catch a flu. It is indeed a frightful thought when you consider what sin can do. But do not concentrate on that part. Concentrate on what our Lord has established in his divine mercy. The reality of forgiveness of sins. The reality of being absolved, which means the God who has no past and no future. He cannot forget our sins because that would imply he changes. He blots them out. He loses us from the bonds of sin, but he blots them out. So we're entirely new creations every time we come out of the confessional. No need to doubt. No need to fear. It's only when we enslave ourselves by passion this happens. So be mindful then of what our Lord says to Thomas, which applies to us. We're supposed to be the ones who believe who have not seen. And therefore we do not let the enemy get us down when we collapse. But we strive and struggle to rise up using the grace of God to do so. And we try to live a life worthy of the mercy our Lord shows us, witnessed in his crucifixion. And we live a life of courage and strength, not a life of weakness. Again, a life of doubt and fear. Then we truly are a blessing, and we find that peace that Christ truly gives. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
I believe in one God.